Please turn your Bible to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 25. We will continue our sermon series on the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. The title of my sermon is Family Oneness. Mark chapter 3. Here is God's word. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that he and his disciples could not even eat. And when his family heard it, he went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But it is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. They indeed, he be plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they went to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Thanks be to God for his word. What does it take for anyone to be a real part of a family? What does it take? Well, it sounds really like a really weird question, I know. Because for most people, you're born into your own family. Why would I ask, what does it take? And growing up in a family, there is a certain closeness that family members are supposed to have naturally developed with each other. A few months ago, I had this conversation with Elliot, my son. At that time, we just got back from Pittsburgh visiting my parents and my brother's family. Usually we see them maybe a few times a year traveling up to Pittsburgh. And every time we go up there, my brother, Albert, whom some of you might have met a couple of 7 weeks ago during the ordination, my brother Albert always has a way to treat my children with yummy food like donuts or going to doing exciting activities like going to amusement park, et cetera, et cetera. And so my children, they love my brother very, very much. And I ask Elliot, jokingly, "Well, why don't you just become Uncle Albert's son? You can just stay with him, let him take care of you. You can just crawl into his bed in the middle of the night if you want. You can even eat donuts all the time." And he said, "No." And I said, "Why not? I mean, he gives you all the good stuff you like. He's a really good and responsible person. He loves you. He takes care of you and takes you to all the fun places you like to go. Why not?" And he said, "I don't know. It's just weird." I believe he is referring to the kind of closeness that only immediate family would have. Even though I don't give him donuts, and I don't take him to exciting places all the time. Enjoying the benefits of a family member does not necessarily mean that we belong to that family. And this understanding can apply to God's family as well. In other words, I can simply say this. Church membership and its benefits does not equal to salvation. Church membership and its benefits does not equal to salvation. By the way, this does not mean that church membership is unimportant, okay? External devotion, I talked about it several weeks ago, about fasting, keeping Sabbath, they are not unimportant. All these things are very important for Christian life. Our passage today here in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 25, it points out two types of danger of false sense of closeness in terms of understanding our salvation. Whether we are truly belonging to God's family or whether we are truly God's children. And this passage ends with Jesus' teaching of what it truly means to have oneness in God's family. I want to give you 3 points. First is seemingly closeness by flesh. Seemingly closeness by flesh. Verse 20 picks up the situation of the previous passage, where the unbelieving crowd were pressing against Jesus to the point where they were crushing him in verse 9. I talked about that a couple weeks ago. Because they wanted more of his healing power. They wanted more of him casting out demons. And now, you look to our passage today in verse 20, we see that Jesus and his disciples, couldn't even eat because of the crowd. The situation has gotten worse. So when Jesus' family in Nazareth, they're both in the north, Nazareth, Jesus right now is in Capernaum, they're in the north of Israel, and then Jesus' family in Nazareth heard about this, they were very concerned. There may be about a day of walking to come from Nazareth to Capernaum. And when they walked, Jesus' family, what am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus' adopted earthly family here. I'm talking about Joseph and Mary being the adopted parents and all of his other half-brothers and sisters who grew up with Jesus. That's what we're talking about, Jesus' family. Maybe they thought he went way overboard by what he was doing and neglecting even his own health. Now he can't even eat. Or maybe they thought he attracted way too much attention, putting himself in dangers by the large crowd, number one, or by the religious authority who want to kill him now. You look back in verse 6, because what he did on Sabbath. They are plotting with the Herodians to kill Jesus at this point. So they came to Capernaum to literally, look at the text here, it said, to seize Jesus, to take charge of him. They want to take charge of Jesus. In fact, here they said they thought Jesus was out of his mind. The Greek phrase here carries the idea of a person losing his senses. Simply put, they thought Jesus was just crazy. They thought he was a lunatic now. What's wrong with him? What an irony here. What an irony. Jesus' own family members, from a human perspective, are supposed to be closest to Jesus. And I don't doubt that they love him and care for him. But they turn out to be the ones who don't believe him as the Son of God, meaning they're not quite part of God's family yet. Later on, they will, after the resurrection. His own earthly family members, who seemed to be so close to him, did not believe him, did not understand him. So, was Jesus out of his mind? All he did was being obedient in humbling himself to come to this world to save sinners, and showing the signs and the power of God's kingdom. That's what he's been doing. To the unbelieving world, what he did was indeed radical and crazy. Have you ever been accused by anyone that you were out of your minds by doing God's will? Our master has been accused of this numerous times. Shouldn't we expect that too? Aren't Christians called to be different? To be in the world, but not of the world? Aren't we called to be countercultural? Aren't we called to be joyful and to see and handle suffering differently than the world? Aren't we called to treat each other with the love of God rather than the love of self? Selfless love? Aren't we called to love God through loving people rather than treating them as stepping stones? Aren't we called by God out of this world to worship Him, especially on this very day, on the Lord's Day, once a week, when everybody else is sleeping in and enjoying a day off, or all the activities the world has to offer? You know, if we believers, all Christians, would be obedient in following our Master's footstep, this world might just think that we are really nuts. We are really out of our minds. I read this this week. It said, there's a pastor once said this, that one time he looked into a tree in the forest and he saw part of the tree moved. Part of the tree moved. But then he looked again closely and he realized that it was a stick insect. A stick insect. Blending into its surrounding. You know what a stick insect is? Like, looks like a tree trunk, but it's pretty long. And it was moving. The lesson he learned from this experience is this. If people can't tell the difference between you and the rest of your peers, you have blended in. You have conformed to the world. And that's very true. If they cannot see the difference between you and the world, you're not doing a good job as a Christian. That's very, very true. But I want to push this experience and analogy even further by actually reversing it. If I were the one who saw a part of a tree moves, the first thing I would think of would be something is seriously wrong with this tree, or something is seriously wrong with me. Something crazy is happening. Christians who are in the world but not of the world, doing things that the world thinks is crazy is something that we should expect. Yeah, we blend into the world, but we are not the same as the world. We are changing the world a little bit. If we are true to what God has called us to do, the world would think that we are a little crazy, really. Just like how our Master is being looked at, how he's being looked at, even by his own earthly family. We should be different. We should be genuinely devoted to God. We should be honest, we should be faithful, we should be humble, gentle, peaceful, hating and opposing what is evil. We should be kind, generous, and compassionate. This is not being different for different's sake. This is being different for Christ's and his kingdom's sake. Now, at this point, we also ought to remember that the closeness we have with God is not merely defined by, one, what we say. In other words, our profession of faith, how we label ourselves, whether we say we believe in Jesus. Saying it means nothing. Or two, our closeness with God is not defined by whether we are born in the Christian home, in the Christian family. Nobody is ever born a believer. Just because your parents are Christians does not make you one. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So, what we must do is to have not just a profession of faith, but a true possession of faith. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God who came to save sinners like you and me, who without believing in him alone, we would perish in our sin and death. That's God's punishment of sin. Second point. Seemingly closeness by religion. Seemingly closeness by religion. Verses 22 to 23. Now, look at 22. We see the scribes, and they're also called the teachers of the law, they came from Jerusalem to officially investigate Jesus at this point because of all that he had done on the Sabbath, opposing the Pharisees. The scribes here accused Jesus as being possessed by Beelzebul. And that's why he was able, and that's what they say, he was able to cast out demons. Beelzebul, as Mark explained, means the prince of demons. And who is the prince of demons? Satan is the prince of demons. Calling Jesus Beelzebul is not just a way to deny his divine power and his identity, but it is also a great insult to him, to Jesus himself. Because Beelzebul also means the Lord of Dung, according to Canaanite religion. The Lord of Dung. Since the name Satan, the prince of demons I'm talking about, literally means what? Satan means accuser or a liar. Literally, that was means in Hebrew. Calling Jesus Beelzebul is essentially calling him the greatest stinking liar, evil liar. That's what they're doing here. They're calling Jesus the greatest stinking evil liar. What a horrible insult to the Son of the Most High God. Then Jesus called the scribe over and give them a direct response to what they're accusing him of. His answer to these scribes essentially have two main parts. The first part has four short parables here, four short parables in verses 20 through 27. The first parable in verse 24, it's about a kingdom being divided cannot stand. That's the first parable. Second parable is about a house being divided cannot stand. They're actually parallel. It's just different context. Verse 25. Third parable is about how Satan would be ruined if he himself were divided. Again, another parallel. So you see how this is a layer parallel lines that's going on. They work together to make a very obvious point. And that is what? Is how absurd the scribe's accusation is. Jesus is basically you saying the same thing three times to say how absurd your accusation is. Satan, because why? Because Satan, at that time, before salvation was accomplished by Jesus' death and resurrection, at that time, Satan was already able to dominate the world by keeping people in bondage of sin and suffering. That's what he was doing. So why would Satan counter or revert his own work by casting out his own little demons? It just doesn't make sense. How would that even remotely be able to help him to extend his domination? It doesn't make any sense. And then Jesus brings home the point in the last parable. I told you there are four little parables. In verse 27 is the fourth parable. He says that a strong man, something about the strong man, right? A strong man here, Jesus is referring to is Satan himself. That's the strong man. And the strong man's house is then the world that they were then, back then. That's Satan's dominion. So, who can and were able to tie up Satan, carry off his possession? Well, the answer, he's talking about himself. Jesus is the one, the Son of God who came. Jesus, the inaugurated King of God of God's kingdom. He is even stronger than the strong man, far stronger than Satan. He came to destroy Satan's work. He came to decisively take back God's own people by bringing God's kingdom to them, by freeing them from Satan's bondage of sin. It's just that simple. It's just really very straightforward. But the Jewish religious authority just couldn't accept it. They would not accept it. It was unacceptable to them. We have to remember at this point, we now live in a time when Jesus has already accomplished salvation on the cross for all those who believe in him. A different time back then. Unlike people in Mark's time, they were still looking forward to that happen, for that to happen. Today, in 2019. At times, in the world we live in, evil and wickedness might still seem rampant. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He's talking about at the time that after the cross, they were still wrestling. Satan to us might seem and can still be powerful today. But it is important, very important for us to realize that Satan has been defeated. He has been defeated by Jesus on the cross through his resurrection. Listen to this commentator said, Alan Cole said this, "The strong man has been already conquered and tied up. The battle has been fought and won by Jesus on the cross. And now they're only, listen to this, mopping up operations." They're only mopping up operations. The reference to possessions being carried off indicates that those whom the enemy possessed before can now go free because of the work on the cross, because of the resurrection. So the matter here is this. Will you trust and believe that Jesus has indeed achieved victory over your sin for you? Will you believe that? And thus, you will join him to do the what? To do the mopping up operations of getting rid of the remaining sin in your life and the evil in this world. Will you join him in doing up this mopping up operation? This is the concept of already and not yet. Victory has come, but there's still work to do until the final victory comes. So that's the first part of Jesus' response to the scribe, of their accusation of him being the Beelzebul. So after these four parables, Jesus gave the scribes the second part of his answer to the scribes. And this is a very difficult saying to interpret because many Christians are asking and wondering, what is this unforgivable sin of blasphemies against the Holy Spirit? Have I committed it? It's probably, to some of you, might be a burning question. Well, let's look at this from a couple of different angles here. First, we need to believe and trust Jesus' word when he says that all sins are forgivable. That's the premise. He said all sins are forgivable. All sins means all sins, no matter how heinous it might be. Murder, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting. David's adultery and murder, with true repentance, forgiven. Peter's denials of Jesus three times, with true repentance, forgiven. Saul's persecution of the church, killing Christians, with true repentance, forgiven. And so we need to trust Jesus' word here. We need to come to him to repent and ask for his forgiveness because he promised us, as we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful to forgive us. This is his promise. This is true. How vain, listen to this, how vain it would be for us to ever think, my sin is too grave, my guilt is too deep that even God can't forgive. Some of you, some people out in the world today, that's what they're thinking. Some Christians are thinking, I'm too grave a sinner that even God cannot forgive me. That's vain. That's boastful. That's pride. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about sinners having their sins forgiven because they are forgivable by God through true repentance. That's it. That's the first way to look at it. First thing we need to know. Second thing, so what makes this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit not forgivable? Right? I think we got to look into the hard part here. We need to remember that what Jesus has been doing all along in his ministry, at least through the book of Mark, what has he been doing? He's been healing the sick and casting out demons. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one who descended upon him like a dove back in chapter 1 during his baptism, Jesus performed all these miracles. In other words, the work of the Spirit done undeniably in public, witnessed by everyone in plain sight, is undeniable. Jesus was doing these work through the power of the Holy Spirit. And even, look at verse 11, even the demons acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God when he was performing miracles. And it is also through the power of the Holy Spirit that sinners' hearts are regenerated. Their wretched, sinful hearts are regenerated so that we can repent. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But the scribes here are doing what? They reject Jesus' works. They deny Jesus' recreative work done through the power of the Spirit, and they attribute his work as the work of Satan, pushing beyond just a mere insult to Jesus, pushing it. This is a deliberate closing of the heart and mind to the witness of the Spirit of Jesus. Now, by the way, I actually don't think at this point the scribes have committed this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the text here. Because Jesus didn't say that they have. Jesus did not say that they have. Jesus is warning them that they are coming dangerously close to committing it, however. I personally believe that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is when, this is what I think it is, it's when not only have we clearly seen and known the truth, work, and power of the Holy Spirit, and not only do we consciously, willfully, and deliberately, and ultimately reject and twist his truth and power and work, but we also hate it without gut, without any confusion of what we are rejecting, twisting it, to the point we would even do what we do is to utter insults. Verbal insult, abusive words to insult God, the Holy Spirit. That's what I think what this is all about. So the scribes are coming very dangerously close, but I don't think they have a full, complete understanding just yet. They should have a better understanding. I don't think they have. But Jesus here is warning them. But this all started early in verse 5 because they have hardness of heart. Blasphemies, by the way, remember, always involves abusive words, has to be verbal, and words come from the heart. So this sin, this is what makes repentance and salvation impossible when that happens. It is not that God is unwilling to forgive, remember this, but that sinners with full and accurate knowledge of God and his work hate God and hate his forgiveness so much so that they would verbally insult him and his work. That's what we are talking about. So, brothers and sisters, take heed. It is possible for a man's soul to be lost forever in hell. So we need to repent. We need God's grace in Jesus. But by the way, there is a word of comfort here I want to give to you that for those of you who are struggling and thinking that maybe worrying about whether I have committed this unforgivable sin, it is a clear sign that we have not committed this ultimate sin. If you think about it that way, if you worry about it, chances are you have not committed it. Okay? Because you still have a conscience. Your conscience would have been so seared, so been so calloused, there's absolutely no sense of guilt whatsoever. But because you know that you think about and worry about it, chances are you have not committed that. So these scribes are supposed to be Israel's religious leaders. No one would have any doubt of their status, the seemingly close and sure standing in the religious community, in God's family. They have this seemingly closeness to God because of their religious standing. They do a lot of things. They do. They pray, they go to worship, they tithe, they fast. They do all these things. They should have been recognized the power of God and the work of the Spirit, but they didn't. Then they would not because of the hardness of heart. That's why it is so dangerous. They're going on that path. Brothers and sisters, examine yourself. Recognize the fact that, am I on that path? Is my heart getting more and more calloused? Am I getting less and less sensitive to sin and to the world? How well do you know Jesus? How well do you know the work of the Holy Spirit? In what moments in our lives are we like the scribes who seem very, very close to God, but only find out that they're actually so, so far from Him? What does it really take to have genuine oneness with God, to truly be His children, to be His family? The answer? Obedience. The text here tells us obedience, final point. Genuine oneness through obedience, verses 31 to 35. In verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers had finally arrived from Nazareth to seize Jesus. As they are His earthly family, it's natural for anyone to think that they have special access to Jesus, or maybe even some special privilege in their status in the kingdom of God that Jesus has been preaching. Because of that, Jesus sees this as a special moment, a golden teaching opportunity. So this means when Jesus is seemingly refusing to go out to see His mother and brothers, when He said, "Who is my brother and my mother and brothers," in verse 33, there's no sense of Him here to disrespect His earthly family. He's using that as a teaching moment. Rather, He uses He wants to teach, to bring out what it truly means by having a genuine relationship with God, the Son of God, to be in God's family. He says in verse 25, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So what does it mean to do God's will? What does it mean to do God's will? Well, it certainly involved obeying God's moral law. But if you are a Christian, you know how far-reaching, how demanding, how deep God's law is. How can I, or anyone, have perfect obedience to perfectly obey all of God's law and His demands in my life? How can I do it? In this passage, Jesus' earthly family and the religious scribes are seemingly close within God's family, but yet they don't have genuine oneness with God because they're not doing God's will. That's what Jesus said. And God's will for them is to believe in His only begotten Son, Jesus. That's what it is. Mark 9, verse 7 says, "And God spoke from heaven and said once again, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him.'" He said, "Listen to Him. Listen to my Son. Listen and trust in Him. Have faith in Him." It is only by trusting in Jesus alone we would have oneness with God's Son, with Jesus, to be in God's family. And this oneness is not only forgiveness of our sins. It's not only just the forgiveness of our sin, but also eternal blessing of God's love and goodness. This oneness can only be expressed also at the same time by doing God's will. This oneness can only be expressed by doing God's will. It can only be manifested through obedience to trust in Jesus, because perfect obedience is the only way we can be in God's family. And that's why we need to trust Jesus more and more, moment by moment, day by day, because we cannot obey God's law perfectly. But we may obey Him through trusting in Jesus. As God takes His perfect obedience, including our sin punishment, as our own. God takes Jesus' perfect obedience, including our punishment, as our own. Because He is the only one who perfectly does God's will, fulfilling God's perfect moral demands of men. But the only way that we can do that, that can happen, is by us trusting in Him. And if we are one with Him by faith, we are in Him. Then His perfection covers my imperfection. His righteousness takes away my unrighteousness. His excellence shields my faults. And through Him covering us, through trusting Him more and more, we would be more like Him, becoming more obedient in doing His will, in following His moral law. Then the world might just think, by the way, that we're a little crazy. We're a little bit out of our minds. But That sounds like a bad thing, though, doesn't it? But we shouldn't be afraid. Why? Why shouldn't we be afraid when the world thinks that we're crazy? Well, because in Romans 8:17 it says this: if we are God's children, we are also his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. Get that? We also share his suffering. That's when the world thinks that we are a little crazy, a little out of our minds. Even if the world hates us, we know we have our big brother, Jesus, to cover us. We have a big brother, Jesus, to cover us. Even our sins and our failures, when we fail, he still covers us. Because if we are in him, nothing in this world, in this life, can separate us, believers, from the love of our Heavenly Father given to us through Jesus. Praise be to our Lord and our God. Let's bow our head and pray together. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful, precious gospel that you have given us, manifested fully in your Son, Jesus. Lord, we come before you with a humble heart, knowing how sinful we are. Sometimes our hearts are headed to the path of a callous heart. We pray that you help us to have true sensitivity, knowing our sin, knowing evil, the evil of within us and the evil in the world. We pray that you help us to know how important it is for us to turn back to you, to repent, and to rely on your grace and your grace alone to save us, to live out our faith. We thank you once again for this precious gospel. In your Son, Jesus' glorious name, we pray. Amen.